Hello, everybody.
Good morning.
Takes a wee moment to get all the electronics up, and this sun is directly in my eyes, so I'm going to have to stand back a wee bit from the pulpit today. Today I want to look at a subject that we all know about, but we may not know it as well as we think we should know it. We'll find it referred to in the book of James, so if you want to turn to it, it's in James 2. And the subject is faith. In James 2, reading here from verse 16 actually. And one of you says to them, verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? But someone's thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. And I have to figure a way of getting out of the sun because it's making it almost impossible for me to read. Two thousand years ago, Jesus arrived on the scene. He was expected. They had been talking about the coming of the Messiah since the time of Moses. And if we pick up from Moses' writing, we can see that the promise of the Messiah goes right back to the Garden of Eden, to the very first transgression, because it was the seed of the woman that was to come that would ultimately change all our destinies. So, to say that the Messiah was expected is putting it mildly. Moses had warned all of the people that there would come after him a teacher like him, in that this teacher would have authority directly from God to speak on behalf of God before the people. He would be a mediator. That's what it means by like him. But he would be greater than him. Him you will hear. So, the people knew who the Messiah was to be like. They knew what he would be doing, and they understood what they were looking for. So when Jesus arrives on the scene, we have to understand he starts to create a bit of a stir. Mainly because he doesn't fit their image of what he's going to be like. So let's look at Jesus for a moment. Let's consider for one moment what Jesus is like. I'm just putting a wee clock there so that I don't go clean mad and speak for all night. Paul did that once. He was having a wee service, and at 12 o'clock he was still talking, and somebody fell asleep and fell out of a window. I'm not going to talk that long. When Jesus actually arrived on the scene, he was announced. And that was part and parcel of what we were told in the scriptures would be done concerning the Messiah. He was to be announced. He was announced by a prophet called John. John had established his ministry approximately 6 months to a year ahead of Jesus. And he was going around bringing the people back to the understanding of the need of repentance. In other words, getting the people to realize that their way of life, their attitude, their understanding of what their faith should be, lacked truth. And that they should repent. That they should seek to restore the relationship between themselves and God. And he said, you need to do this because there is one coming. And this one, the very sandals on his feet, I wouldn't be worthy of tying or loosing. So he was bringing across the concept that somebody was coming after him. He was saying that this person was very, very much better and more to be revered and listened to than him. And he said that he was coming simply to prepare a way because this individual was holy. This individual was righteous. This individual was just. And for all intent and purpose, he was saying, this is the Lamb of God that's coming. So the people were expecting the Messiah. So when Jesus arrives, is baptized by John, and John announces that this is him, this is the one I've been talking about, the people are a little deflated. You know, it doesn't look right. I mean, he's a young fella, he's only about 30. What would he know? What rabbinical school has he been to? What understanding is he of the law? Moses came from the house of Levi. The priests all came from the house of Levi. Moses had been trained at the palace of the Pharaoh. This guy. Well, he's the son of a carpenter. And I mean, worse than that, he's from Nazareth. Jesus didn't quite meet their expectations. But that didn't stop the fact that he still did the work exactly as had been laid out for him. He looked at sin differently from the way they did. They assumed that when you sinned, you transgressed physically. In other words, it was a physical law, and you broke it. And the only way you could make up for it would be to acknowledge that you broke the law and to pay a forfeit. And that forfeit would be something of importance to you. Generally speaking, in those days, the most things that were important to you was an animal, because animals represented life and death in many ways. So they would take an animal from their flock, the best they got, and they would offer it as a sacrifice for their sins, for their transgressions, for when they made a mistake. Needless to say, as a result of that, they didn't make many mistakes in their mind, because they had it all listed out. They had all these rules and regulations, so you knew exactly what you had to do so that you didn't offend. So when Jesus starts addressing them and talking to them about these things, he starts pointing out to them that some of their traditions that they have brought in, you know, as that sweet safeguard, actually were sins in themselves, because they were causing people to disregard the intention God has for his rules and regulations. So what is his rules and regulations? Well, one of the rules and regulations that Jesus highlighted was, thou shalt not murder. And if you had been talking to anyone at that time, in and around Jerusalem, shall we say, or around the general area, and asked them, did they feel that they were a murderer, they would have assured you 100% accuracy in their eyes, no, of course not. We would never do it. It's against the law, you know. God would disapprove. Anyway, I couldn't afford the animals. Here's the problem, you see. Jesus turns around and he said, but you do realize that when God says you should not murder, he's talking it from a spiritual standpoint. And when you dislike somebody so much that you can't bear to be in their company, that you just cannot bear to hear the sound of their voice, and really, if push comes to shove, you would rather they just weren't there at all. Well, when you actually dislike somebody that amount, it's the exact same as murdering them. You're guilty of breaking that command. You can imagine this kind of annoyed the people a wee bit, shook them off, because they could see the sense of it. But the problem was that from a religious standpoint, the religious leaders of the law had a wee problem with this. You see, the concept of a lawyer, which as we understand today, is to look for loopholes. Yes? They are looking for ways for people to be able to get off an offence or round a problem or through a difficulty. And so they train for years looking for these loopholes, understanding what the law actually says, and saying, well, if it says it that way, then it can be construed that we could have this angle out of it. Now, in Jerusalem and throughout the whole Jewish religion at the time of Jesus, lawyers were in big demand because everything was based on law. Now, it wasn't just the law of the land, but it was the law of God. So you had the law of God, and you had the law, basically, of the Roman power that was in rule. And it didn't quite tally together. So the Jews had this concept that you could break a Roman's law, but you couldn't break God's law. And so they would separate the two things down. Jesus, on the other hand, said, well, actually, that's not true, because if the Rome has been given authority over Jerusalem at this time, the only way they can get that is if God permits it. So they are God's representatives at this moment for government. You are therefore subject to their laws. To a Jew, at that moment in time, that was not something they wanted to be hearing from the Messiah. Because the Messiah was supposed to get rid of the Romans. The Messiah was supposed to establish the kingdom. And the Messiah was supposed to put them first and foremost of all nations across the earth. So to be him to be telling them that they should be listening and obeying as much as possible what Roman law was telling them was a bit of a slap in the face for them. So when I say that they didn't really like Jesus, we're just talking on the surface here. They despised him. They despised everything he stood for because it challenged all of what they imagined he would be like. And that's a problem. Today, 2,000 years later, we're back in the same position. We have an image of what Jesus is like. And when we get to realize, reading scripture and learning from the Bible what he really was like, we kind of don't like the Jesus of the Bible, but we prefer our image of the Jesus that we like to push out there. Let's give you an example of what I mean. There is a debate currently happening within Christianity by more secular churches, established ones, that God's love allows them to sin. Now you say, no, that can't be right. That wouldn't be right. But the way they look at it is this way. God says we are to love. And if we love, and our love is what's counting, the word love here being the important thing, it doesn't matter what we love. So if I love my dog, then God would love me because I love my dog. If I love my children, then God loves me because I love my children. Because this is how they relate in their mind, that the important function here is love. But then they take it a wee bit more. I might love my sport. And because of that love that I have for it, ultimately, God will love me because of sport. Or it might be, I love my same-sex partner. And God will, of course, still love me because I really, really love them. So we see the problems here. We could take it another step further. We could say that an individual might say that they love drugs, alcohol, politics. Doesn't matter what you bring it into. Their concept here is the word love is what they're talking about. If we truly love, are we not like God? That's their argument. But to understand it from that perspective, we have to say, well, that's okay, but what about sin? What about the fact of what God doesn't love? What about the things he hates? But you see, Jesus doesn't hate. Modern teaching tells you that Jesus doesn't hate. Jesus loves everyone. Jesus will not bring judgment to this earth. Jesus is going to come back and bring peace. They don't relate to the Jesus who is a judge. They don't relate to the Jesus who demands righteousness. They don't relate to the Jesus who took a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple simply because They were defiling the temple, which is God's house, the house of prayer. There's two different concepts here. You see, they don't recognize who Jesus is. Or rather, they don't like the Jesus that's real, but prefer the one that they imagine, just as the Jews previously did. Go back to the Jews for a moment. One of the biggest problems that the Jews had with Jesus was that he would kind of drop something on them from a big height that they were very uncomfortable with. An example of this happened one day when he was teaching in a house. And four young men decided they wanted to get their friend to him. So they opened the roof of the house and lowered the friend down, who was paralyzed. Now the difficulty was, when this individual was set before Jesus, Jesus' response to him was not, "I'll make you well." It was, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, here was the problem. We need to understand this from a Jewish mindset. The Jews know, and they are correct, only God can forgive sin. So they point this out. Only God can forgive sin. You're blaspheming. Because you said you're forgiven his sins. Now, what the Jews also knew, however, is, remember how we started this off? We mentioned that the one who was to come after Moses would be greater than Moses, but he would work in the office of Moses. He would be an intermediary between them and God. Well, Jesus put it to them this way. The Son of Man has the authority or the right to forgive sins. And to prove that, he turned to the man and says, "Get up, walk." And the man got up and walked. Now, from the Pharisee and teachers of the law perspective, they were hitting a problem here. You see, in their mind, they sat in Moses' chair. They had the responsibility. But they knew that one would come who would challenge their responsibility. And this one would have the same authority that Moses had, and greater authority. Now, Moses could forgive sins. How, you say? Well, think about it. When God got angry and wanted to kill people in the desert, in the wilderness, for all intent and purpose, he sent his angel among them with a plague. Moses took the incense and went between them. Moses and Aaron was one. But the point was, it was only when they got between them that the angel stopped. And so many had died because it took them time to get started and get moving and get the incense lit and moving everything along and doing that. And yeah, it was only a couple of 100,000. But not a worry. It was only a little amount of the people in reality, but it's a large number. But you see, the people recognized that Moses had the authority from God to stop the death angel. He had the authority to literally forgive the people their sins. Again, at another point, a serpent was fashioned and put up on a pole so that when a person got bit by snakes, they would automatically be healed if they just looked towards that pole. Now, we understand that was a symbol representing that one was coming who would remove the transgression of sin, who would remove death. And that one is Christ. Now, here was the interesting bit, though. All of these religious leaders that were watching the healing of this paralytic were aware of all of that. And they knew that what they had just witnessed was the evidence of one who had the authority to speak in God's name. Do we understand? Jesus speaks in God's name. Jesus himself put it this way. He said, "What I see my Father doing, I do." Now, for us in the Western world, we miss a lot of that. Because what he's really saying there, which was understood more within that culture, and even today it's still understood with that culture, is that a son portrays his father perfectly by taking on everything the way his father would do it. It shows honor, it shows respect. So if your father, for example, put out bread, put the butter there and the bread there, and then he got the tea and he poured it out half a cup, and then he buttered a bit of the bread and poured out that, not because it was any way, but that's just how he had done it for years and it's done, the son would watch. And when the son went out making their bread, they would do it exactly the same, because the father's way is right. That shows respect. When the father speaks, it don't matter what he says, it has to be right, because the father said it. That shows respect. And that's how the Middle Eastern cultures teach their children. So when Jesus is saying, what I see my father do, I do. He's relating to the fact that the healings, the teaching, the casting out of the devils, the miracles, and the raising of the dead were all things that he saw his father do. And so he would naturally do them. Now we, on the other hand, are to do exactly what Jesus did. We are to be taught by our elder brother to do exactly what he saw the Father doing. So as we see him in the flesh, healing, preaching, casting out devils, raising the dead, and performing miracles, there is an expectation upon us to do the same thing. But then again, we don't really believe we can do that, do we? And that was the problem. That was where the Jews hit the problem too. They could see Jesus had the authority. They could understand what was going on. But they just couldn't get it into their heads that God had given this authority to men. It was a problem. How could God have given this level of authority to men? Nicodemus is introduced to us in the Gospel of John. John writes his Gospel much, much later than any of the rest of the Gospels that have been written. Therefore, we have a lot of information in John's Gospel that's not able to be put into the elders, mainly because the individuals would have been alive at the time and it would have directly affected them. So they were hidden. But at this time we think Nicodemus possibly was dead or in a different position, because Jerusalem already had fallen. There was no temple. The concept of the Sanhedrin no longer existed when John wrote. So when he's talking about these things, he's not worried about upsetting the apple cart. But we know from the other Gospels that there are things recorded that can only be recorded by eyewitnesses. People that were there. For example, discussions in the Sanhedrin. A closed session of the learned religious minds of the day, consisting of priests and Pharisees, or the law makers, if you like. Yet we are given snapshots into some of their decisions and how they spoke and what they discussed. For example, when in the book of Acts we find that a man is healed who had been blind, I think it was. Was it? He was blind for life. He was born blind. And the apostles had healed him. I'm getting my stories mixed up. I apologize. He was born blind, but it wasn't in the Acts. It was Jesus actually that healed him. And he was now saying, I am the one that was out there begging. I was the blind man. I had been born blind. And the Pharisees pulled him in, and the chief priest had a chat and all the rest. And then he was sent out, and they discussed, what are we going to do about this? We are able to be present at that discussion. And the only way we can be present at that discussion is if someone who was on the know was there. Now, John identifies him. His name was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was there. Because Nicodemus had come to Jesus and had said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a man from God. Because, and he gave the reasons, no one can do the mighty works you're doing unless God's with him. So we know that you are the man sent by from God. We know who you are. That was an established understanding right across the Sanhedrin. They knew Jesus met all the criteria of being the one Moses had talked about, the Messiah. But they just didn't like him. They just could not get round the fact that he was so different from them. And that was the problem. Jesus said that the punishment that will fall on Jerusalem within his period of time would be more severe than the punishment that would fall on cities and towns like Sodom and Gomorrah. He said that ancient cities that were enemies have been saved by God at different times. He brought up Nineveh, for example. But when they stand in judgment before God, it will be easier on them than it's going to be on Jerusalem and all the surrounding towns and villages where he preached, because they would not accept who he was. Not that they didn't know who he was. This is important. You see, if they honestly didn't know him, they would have been innocent. Because if you don't see, if you can't understand, if you don't grasp the importance of something, you're not guilty of it, because you didn't understand. God's very clear on this. But the moment you see, the moment you understand and refuse it, you fall under judgment. And that's what happened at this time. They knew who Jesus was. But I have a concern. I'm just going a long way around to get to it. I'll tell you what my concern is. Jesus made a statement. And that statement is a haunting statement to the church over all the centuries. And the statement is this: when I return, will I find faith on the earth? He doesn't give any further explanation about it. It seems as if it's a line that was just a thought that had occurred and was recorded. But it's haunting. Because as we look at our present age, we could ask that same question. Is there faith on the earth? And the sad fact is, for the vast majority of Christians today, there isn't. Because the reality of faith has been lost. What is faith? The Bible tells us faith is the evidence of something unseen. In other words, it's something that exists, but we can't perceive it. We don't see it necessarily. And it relates to spiritual things. In the story of the prodigal son, you'll be very familiar with the fact that the father, every single day that the son was away, went out to look for him. He expected that one day that son was going to come. He demonstrated faith. Every day he went out and he looked. Because he knew that one day he would see the son in the distance. Now we know that a period of time passed, but that happened. But there's a demonstration of faith. Faith, even against all the odds, because let's face it, that prodigal son shouldn't have come back. That prodigal son was despised by all the people who would have been around there. He broke all the cultural norms. He did everything wrong. He disgraced his father because he wished him dead. How did he wish him dead? He asked for what would be his, what would be left to him in a will. He asked for it early. And then he left. He didn't even benefit or help his parent. He simply left. So from the cultural norm, many people would have thought that son should have himself been put to death because of the disrespect he showed. So the possibility of that son deciding to come back to that area, back to his father's house, when his father's still alive, and will all them people are there to know that? Very slim. Generally speaking, we would not expect him back. He's gone. Bye. But the father didn't believe that. He believed that his son would come back to him. He believed that the son would return. And he demonstrated this faith every time he went out to look for him. Every day, early. God demonstrates his faith to us by saying that he sends out his servants, the prophets, to us early in the morning. He speaks to us through nature. He speaks to us through preaching. He speaks to us through the Bible. He speaks to us in many different ways. He uses different languages, different ways, and different aspects to try and get our attention so that we can learn that He is, that He exists. Now, the interesting concept here, of course, is that you can't know God or have a relationship with God without faith. And that's the problem. If we have lost faith, if faith has become a watered-down commodity here, if we only have lip service towards it, so to speak, is it therefore sufficient for us to have a relationship with God? The question would be, no. Because to have a relationship with God, we first must believe He is. That He is able to do all that He says He is able to do. In other words, we have to be able to fully accept God at face value. We live in a world where face value usually refers to money. And we live, you know that what the financial difficulties that the world's experiencing, some currencies have a danger of not being valued at their face value. In other words, they lose their face value. That happened before. And in some countries, you would have used millions of their currency simply to buy a bar of chocolate. So they thought, let's get rid of this. Let's redo the money and change it, and went to the euros. Now, everybody's supposed to be on an equal footing. But the problem is, they're not. Not everybody has the same financial ability to keep up their end of the financial market, so to speak. And there's causing problems there, and so they're talking about removing people and all the rest. The result of that is, people who previously were putting their faith in the euro, remember that faith? And by putting their faith in the euro, they were moving away from the dollar. They were changing their assets into euros rather than the dollar. 100 years ago, it would have been in pounds, and then it went into dollars, and then it went into the euro. Now it's back to the dollars. It might come in back into the pounds in time, you never can tell. But the concept is, their faith is real. Because they automatically put their actions into play when it's affected. Faith, as James told us at the beginning here, without actions is dead. So when we look at the economy, when we look at the market, we recognize, well, if they decide to change all their assets out of the euro and into dollars again, then they think that's because they've lost faith on whether or not the euro will be able to withstand the pressures it's under, or will it simply bust. Problem is, that's what we do. Every so often we'll hit a problem. Every so often we hit a bump in the road. And our faith is challenged. And we wonder, can God help me? Sometimes we'll say, well, maybe God doesn't want to help me. We start playing a game. And the game is, God is changeable. Now, it's a game because the Bible tells us that God doesn't change. So whatever He commits Himself to, it's secure, it's proper, it's right, it'll never change, it'll always be that. He won't alter it, He won't change it, He won't step away from it, even to His own loss. We're even told as Christians that we're to have that same character in ourselves. If you make a commitment to someone, even if it's not suitable, even if it turns out that it's going to cost you a fortune, you're still expected to fulfill your commitment. Because you represent God. Now that's just you and me. But yet we've got to the stage as Christians of believing that God doesn't necessarily fulfill what He says in the Word. We have problems. We blame him for things happening. We think, well, where was his protection when something occurs? When a disaster strikes? Why didn't God step in and interact on our behalf? When sickness comes, why doesn't God heal me of this? Why doesn't he sort this problem out? When financial crisis rules in the house or there's difficulties, again, why doesn't God intervene? He has cattle on 1,000 hills, all the silver, all the gold's held. It's not a big problem for him to solve the problem. And what we do is we stop trusting God. And we start thinking that really those things fall into our responsibility. Because obviously God's not bothered about them. And we miss the point. When Jesus was talking on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, the birds of the air don't sow and they don't reap. Yet, your Father in heaven cares for every single one of them. They don't work, they don't worry about money. The flowers in the field are clothed in perfect garments, beautiful to behold. Yet, they're not even like, their glory is more magnificent than Solomon's even is. And he was using a name that they understood, who was the best. But then he says, if God's doing this for birds and flowers, how much more for you who are his children? Is he not going to care and look after? You see, the concept was, or what Jesus was saying to them is, if you know God, then you don't worry about the things of this world. Sickness isn't something that you concern yourself about because you know God's in charge, he'll deal with it. Financial problems shouldn't be a worry because you know God's in charge, he'll deal with it. All you have to do is say, God, I'm having a slight financial meltdown here. Just want to bring it to your attention and forget about it. That's it. See that forget about it? That's the hard bit. Because when you don't forget about it, you're wondering, will God do something about it? And when you wonder if God will do something about it, you begin to be of what James would say is double-mindedness. You're indecisive. You're not sure if God is going to do it for you. And the problem is God won't deal with a person who really doesn't know him that well. You're either in a family relationship with him where you know him, you reflect him, and you are aiming your life to be as he is, or you're not. And that's the hard bit for us. As Christians, we have to understand that faith is not simply believing about something. It's being able to base your entire life on the reality of that belief. Base your entire life on it. To be able to know that when you quote that God said something, that he did say it, and that he means it, and that he will stand by it no matter what comes. And that's the hard bit for us. That's the difficulty. Jesus, you see, is right. Would he find faith in the earth? The truth is, very, very little. Because true faith, in its simplest form, was demonstrated by the centurion who asked Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus said, no, bother, I'll come. And the centurion said, no. All you have to do is speak. Because I am a man who has authority. So I know that if I tell my servant to do something, he's going to do it. The reason he knew he would do it, because there's consequences if he didn't do it. But he also understood that, because he also was a man under authority, and he knew that if he was told to do something, he would do it. Because if he didn't, there was consequences. Do we understand? If you have authority, then there is a consequence. And he said, he knew that Jesus, the centurion, said, he knew that Jesus only had to speak the word and the servant would be healed, because as a man of authority, there would be consequences if it didn't happen. Major consequences. See, We live in a time and in a world and in a place where we don't know anybody that has that sort of authority. Do we? I'm speaking to women here today. A couple of hundred years ago, a woman was under the authority of her husband. What he said went. Didn't matter if it made sense or not, but he said went. That has changed. So even that concept is done. We could have said that 50, 60 years ago, children were under the authority of their parents. But that's changed now too. Because children don't even have consequences for not doing what they're told. You send a child to school. There used to be a concept that it would get an education because the people that you had put your child in under the care of had authority over them to enforce consequences. Not anymore, they don't. Nothing they can do. It's all changed. We live in a world where there's no consequences, or at least none taught. So, the authority without the consequences disappears. If I say to a child, do this, and it turns around and say, why? The moment it does that, what consequence can I give to the child? I can explain to it why. I can threaten it. But I can't smack it. I can't infringe its, how to get this right, human rights. So in reality, as far as the child's concerned, I can't make it do anything. And it's right. But we now have that mindset in our heads. What consequence is there if you don't obey God? What consequence is there if sin refuses to leave? Say, for example, you're praying for somebody that's sick, and you know you have the full backing of God to lay hands on that person, and they will be made well. The Bible doesn't say the might, it says the will be made well. But you also know that sometimes that doesn't happen. What's lacking? Is it the authority? Has the authority changed? No. You still have the exact same authority, but the consequences have changed. You see, because you individually, to a different level, everybody's at a different level in this, individually Christians have this problem. They don't accept that there is a consequence that has to be brought to play. The centurion understood that, you see. He knew that if Jesus said, your servant's well, that servant would be well or a consequence would have to be paid. He understood that. He had that mindset. You, however, speaking in Jesus' name, say to the person, be well, heal them, whatever the aspect is. And if it doesn't happen, what are you going to do about it? You don't believe there's a consequence. You don't believe that anything else can be done. But there is consequences. Jesus showed the consequence to the disciples in a very dramatic way when he was leaving Bethany one time. He met a tree. And I said he met a tree because, you know, a tree was just standing around doing nothing. But he thought, I'll be able to get some fruit of this tree because I'm hungry. Jesus had full expectation that that tree would have fruit, even though it was out of season. Was that unrealistic for Jesus? Not really, he meant it. He knew that tree was to have fruit. Tree didn't have fruit. I felt that, you know, for a long time of year, I really don't need to do this. So Jesus said, that's it. Nobody's going to eat of you ever again. And the tree died. Instantly. There was a consequence. Because he had an expectation. He spoke his expectation. He revealed what he had wanted. Didn't get it. And that tree suffered. What about us? God has told us exactly what he wants from us. He's told us exactly what he expects from us. He wants us to reflect Jesus Christ in every aspect and everything that we do. He wants us to literally take on the mantle of Christ and walk under his authority, exercising literally the godly kingdom now. He wants us to step up to Satan and overturn his plans and kingdom. He wants us to release the prisoners who are under bondage to sin. He wants us to speak healing into people's lives. He wants us to raise not just the physical dead, but the spiritual dead, to bring life back into their being. He has an expectation of what he wants of our lives. And this is my fear. Remember I said there was a fear with this? I think God still has consequences that we would have to pay if we don't do it. But we are blind to those consequences. I think we need to understand that God does expect to see results from our lives. He's given us his talent. He expects us to trade and to make progress with it. He doesn't expect us to bury it in the ground. He expects it to make a return. And if there's no return, then even what we thought we had might not be there for us at all. What happened to the servant who just dug the talent in the ground? They were cast out into outer darkness. Yet there was still the servant. That's where we have the problem. We have to be willing to accept the fact that if Christ has authority given to him from God, and if he has given that authority to us, then when we speak, we should know that those things have to happen exactly as they would have for Jesus, or there will be a consequence. Even if we speak. 1 minute and I'll stop. I was talking to God a couple of years ago. You know, in a general way, you have these sort of open discussions with God. And a thought came to my mind. Now, I know that these thoughts don't just drift into my mind. They come from God in different ways. Because they're more like questions. And I just bring something to the fore and I go, oh, I didn't realize that. But one of them was to do with, if we have the right to speak, there is a consequence if we don't look after what we say. And I was thinking about this, and this became a bit of awkward for me, because what I was thinking was, if God has given me authority, then everything that I say, every word that utters from my mouth, has the weight and authority of the government of God behind it. So there's a greater importance of me to be very careful of what I say and what I do. And that goes to every single Christian out here. What we say, what we do, reflects God at every level. We need to understand, we need to obey him at every level. I'm going to close there. Thank you.